We're turning this morning, God willing, to Hebrews 13 for the last time. And we have looked at the benediction in verses 20 and 21, which is a very moving one, talking about Jesus Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep, having shed his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenants. And there's one more thing we need to note about this blood of the covenants, that it is also a will. And it is only after the death of the testator that the will comes into force. And the blood signifies that the death has come to pass, and that all that has been covenanted between the Father and the Son for us, the people, the sheep of the pasture, that will be given to us. The blood guarantees that. And even though we are not going to enter into the full enjoyment of those blessings now, in this world, when we enter our eternal reward, that is when we will also enter the fullness of our inheritance. So we have got something to look forward to as believers. And we're going to turn this morning to the last verses in this chapter, verses 22 to 25. And we're just going to tie up some loose ends as we bring to a conclusion our studies in Hebrews. So let us read those verses. Hebrews 13, 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. There are three loose ends here, which we need to look at. The first is a final appeal in verse 22 to be patient with this word that's we have been looking at. And then there is mention in verse 23 of Timothy. He's been in prison, now he's been set free. And then in verses 24 and 25, there is the final greeting and closing benediction. Now then, the appeal. We may smile when he says, I have written to you in few words, knowing that this letter to the Hebrews is one of the longest of the epistles in the New Testament. But we must realize that when this was written, it was the summary of what the writer would have taught these people in person over a much longer time. And you have here an interesting description of what he has in the epistle. It's a word of exhortation. Now, we've been concentrating on Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and 13, which is the practical parts of the letter. You have the doctrinal part, and then you have the application. But really, all this letter has been an exhortation. Now, that's a very important word. It wasn't written as a piece of literature. It was written as a sermon. I wonder if you've had this experience when reading books by J.C. Ryle and Tozer and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They are not written as books. They sometimes break the rules of grammar, Because the whole point of the author, and certainly with Lloyd-Jones's writings, because he only wrote one book. All of his other books are published sermons. And those authors, their heart's desire, like the writer we're looking at here, is that we might be brought before the Word of God. So that's the first thing. It's an exhortation. It's proclamation. It's written as a letter, but the nature of this letter is, "Thus says the Lord." Now, that's something important for us. I remember once attending a minister's conference, and we preachers were being encouraged by one speaker to prepare sermons that were of printable quality. Now, what he meant by that was this, that in writing our messages, we ought to have a view to printing them, that they should be of such polish and such beauty that what we're really looking at is having them published. Now, that really grated me. And I'm so glad that our author here says that what he wrote was a word of exhortation. He wasn't interested in producing a piece of literature. His heart's desire was for the people that he was addressing, that through this word they would seek the Lord, and rather than drift back into Judaism because of the fires of persecution, it would draw them closer to the Lord. And this is what we need to pray for concerning our preachers. We do not want polished presentations of the gospel. Now, this is the tendency in our age, that you have these word-perfect messages. I'm sure sometimes preachers have even gone over what they're going to preach, not just look at their notes, but they've rehearsed what they're going to say so that they get every word right and every inflection of the voice in its rightful place. Now, that's not what you have in the New Testament. These men in the New Testament spoke with a burning heart. They weren't interested in the beauty of their oratory. What they were interested in is this, the word coming through them and the word being used by the Spirit to touch the people's hearts. And that is what we need to pray for everyone in our pulpits, that the Lord would give them a word and that they would be empowered to exhort the people. If you were to pray that for me, then I would be a very grateful pastor. This is how Calvin says. He recommends the word of exhortation for this reason, that though men are by nature anxious to learn, they prefer to hear something new rather than be reminded of things known and often heard before. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. As I've often seen in pulpits, a little notice saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The word of exhortation. Have you got itchy ears this morning? Paul had to remind Timothy when the opposition was just beginning. This is how Paul puts it to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season." What is it to exhort? Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. the word of truth. May that be ever preached from this pulpit. And may we give heed to that word. My friends, bear with me. Just as the writer to the Hebrews had to ask his readers for patience. Oh, be patient. Don't sit over the word. We're very good at sermon tasting in Wales. Maybe it's because of our history. We've had such great preachers in the past. We've elevated those men to hero status. And even though there's no danger of society doing that now, the evangelical world can still do it. And it's not the man that matters. It's the word coming through the man. And it's what God will say to us through the man that importance. And it's as that word comes to us, so we are changed as we put into practice what we hear. A Puritan called Trapp, I don't know what his first name was, he put it like this about the word. Oh, be patient. The word may convict sometimes. It may comfort at other times. But let the word have its effect on you. It's smoothing off those rough edges. And Trapp uses this illustration. Sharp though it be, and to the flesh tiresome, yet suffer it. Better it is that the vine should bleed than die. But many are like the nettle. Touch it ever so gently, and it will sting you. Oh, how many prickly Christians there are. Oh, may this word so affect us that we no longer become stingy, we become mellow. Wasn't it a lovely description of King Josiah? Because your heart was tender. Have we sensitive consciences this morning to what God is saying in his word? Wesley, I think, in one of his hymns, he prayed this. This is a very appropriate hymn, and he prays, "Ah, give me, Lord." Do you know this? That tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. Our hearts over the years have become calloused. Oh, that the Lord would callous them, if there's such a word. When you have calluses on your feet, you've got to go to the chiropodist, and they use different instruments in order to soften the foot again. Well, the word is used in the Bible of hearts. Oh, that the Lord would take away the hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Another prayer of Wesley's, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where Jesus only is heard to speak. So that's the first thing. This exhortation to bear patiently with the word of exhortation. Important again here that the writer isn't aloof. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Isn't that lovely? He's not standing on his platform, looking down upon his readers and condemning them. No, he himself is joining himself with them. And this word, which is preaching for them, he's also preaching to himself. I sometimes think that I shouldn't preach a sermon to you unless I first preach that sermon to myself. Otherwise, there's a duplicity, and people see through that. As Baxter puts it, preach as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. This word brethren appears so often in Hebrews, it's worth noting. In chapter 3, verse 1, you have it, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That's what we're looking for in the word. And then in verse 12 of the same chapter, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." When he's warning them about backsliding, he's doing so as a pastor. "Brothers and sisters, be on your guard against this." And then in chapter 10, when he's exhorting them to resort to prayer, it's not again him in a different category. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart." In our prayer meeting, I'm not officiating like a priest performing services to God in a different category to the laity. No, we're brothers and sisters coming together to the throne of grace when we have the pastoral prayer, what used to be called the long prayer, in our services. It isn't me just performing a religious act. It is me as the pastor, the under-shepherd, bringing us, the flock, to the throne of grace. We're coming together as brothers and sisters. And then I need to note this. The hardest chapter of Hebrews, chapter 6, where we have that frightening warning. How does he preface that? Well, this is the pastor's heart. Listen to this in verse 9 of chapter 6. "But beloved," beloved. So that's the first thing. Bear with this word of exhortation. I said this a few weeks ago. If we as God's people here were to set our hearts on simply putting into practice what we hear from the Word every Sunday, I'm sure if not a revival, then a revolution would occur in our midst. And that would be part of our seeking the Lord for an outpouring of the spirits. Now, the second loose end is Timothy's imprisonment. "Know that our brother Timothy has now been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now, we don't know anything about Timothy being put into prison. There is no mention of it in the letters. By the time Hebrews was written, we're coming to the end of the first generation of Christians, and persecution had come, and it is no doubt during this wave of persecution that Timothy had to endure chains. He knew what it was to be a prisoner because he'd visited the great apostle Paul when he was in prison. But now we are told that Timothy himself had to be put in prison. Now, what's the application there for us? We're not yet arrested for believing in Jesus Christ. But it may well come. It may even come in our lifetime. We can see the winds of change so blowing that pastors for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ could very soon find themselves arrested. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I just want to put it like this. Have we got suffering as part of our package of following Jesus Christ? This is what always impresses me. When I go to Eastern Europe, and it came through in the preaching of Joseph Son, how suffering and discipleship always go together. And we have somehow anesthetized ourselves to that. We have so presented the gospel as something that is blessed that we've not told people that as well as blessings, there are also crosses to bear. And we're getting into a panic then. What's going to happen if there's going to be persecution? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, we find a completely different mindset. This is what the writer to the Hebrews has been teaching the people. He says it's part of following Christ. Now, it's not just in Hebrews. It's in the teaching of Jesus Christ. We could choose so many examples from the gospel. But in Mark chapter 8, he says in his evangelism, he doesn't just say, look to me and be saved. Of course, that's a glorious thing. But he also says this. It's in Luke, it's in Matthew, but I'm reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 34. They're very strong words. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to all of them, not just the disciples, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Oh, my friends, we're trying to save our lives as Christians. We're trying to make ourselves so comfortable that we're getting tied down to this world. And we're forgetting that the essence of Christianity is dying in order to live. And it's as we empty ourselves of our rights that Jesus Christ comes and blesses us and even empowers us. Suffering. Is it part of our package? And you have it in the Gospel of John, in what is possibly the most wonderful sermon that Jesus preached before his crucifixion, this teaching concerning the life of the Spirit. And in the 15th chapter of John, again, you cannot mince these words. They are so clear. Verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. How we still got that stigma of belonging to Christ. Today, as evangelicals, we're trying to make ourselves acceptable to the world. And we're even boasting in this. We're even having missions and using pubs in our missions in order to give the message to the world that we're just like you. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the world says, well, no, thank you, we're not interested, because we want to see something different. And this is what happens when we're following Christ and when the life of Christ is in us. The world doesn't like that. The world is in darkness and we have something of the light of life. And there's a tension between the two. Not that we don't want to be in the world. We want to preach the gospel, but we're not part of it. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember then, may this be part of our package. The word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you know what, my brethren? It's a great privilege to be opposed for Christ's sake, because we're following in the footsteps of the master. And it's often as we are treading the path of suffering, which is a lonely path, that he draws near. I haven't heard Joseph's son on his imprisonment, but he and others who had that in the 70s would say that in that prison cell, the Lord was so real to them. It was like a little Bethel. We need not fear if persecution comes. Paul said to Timothy, if any will live godly, he will suffer. Maybe not physical persecution. There can be psychological opposition. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, is it? To be cold-shouldered by people, not to be promoted in the workplace because we're Christians. To be alone in school or in university, to be alone in a crowd, that can be the most difficult of opposition. But it's part of the package, and it's in these things that the Lord gives grace. I think Spurgeon said this: I am sure I have derived more real benefit and permanent strength and growth, grace and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I have ever derived from prosperity. I think Samuel Rutherford said, grace grows best in winter. The soil that is most fruitful for Christian service is the soil of affliction. Are we able to glory in our trials, knowing that our Saviour is sovereign and he's only allowing what is going to prune us and bring growth for his glory? Brother Vanya said, and he was quoting Paul. When he was in prison, Paul said, I'm going to read these verses. I've got so many verses. It's worth reading this. In 2 Timothy 2, you know, he was exhorting Timothy, who was by nature a wimp. Timothy was a pastor, but he was timorous, and he was worried about the future of the church. What's going to happen if there's going to be persecution? And Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, it's got to be part of your package. And he's telling this young, shy man of God, look, Timothy, pull yourself together spiritually. Don't be afraid. And in 2 Timothy 2, he puts it like this: you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and this is quite something. Paul says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He was in chains. The great apostle of the Gentiles, whom God had called to spread his word in the then civilized world. Where was he in God's sovereign purposes? In prison. But he's not disappointed. Why? Because he's learned this. But the word of God is not changed. And it was when Paul was in prison that God was pleased to give increase to the word. The word isn't bound. And this is what I'm coming to. Brother Vanya said, do you want to know the best method of evangelism? There's all this talk today about how to get the gospel over more effectively. And you can go to seminars on them. Do you want to know the most effective way of communicating the gospel? If you ask the Apostle Paul, when did the word have greatest power in your ministry? He will answer, when I was stuck in prison. Imprisonment is the most effective method of evangelism. When the church was persecuted in China in the middle of the 20th century, at the start of the 20th century, there were Western missionaries serving the Lord in China. When the Maoist revolution took place, they were thrown out and they were worried about what would happen to the churches in China. My friends, they need not have feared, because during that time, the Lord so poured out his Spirit upon the word that the church mushroomed. And when those missionaries went back in, they discovered to their surprise that it was now millions and millions of believers. That's how God works. Can I refer to my predecessor here? When did this church experience its greatest growth? It wasn't when Mr. Hyam was in the pulpit. It was when he was in hospital. And when he was laid aside, the Lord, as it were, gave such increase to the word. Are we going to put suffering into the package of following the Lord? And realize that God is no man's debtor. And it's through our dying that the life of Christ comes through. Suffering for Christ's sake is to be a great privilege. As God has bestowed the gift of salvation, so he also has given the gift of suffering. And then, the final greetings. We've got enough time to look at these. Greet all those who rule over you. Firstly, he greets the leaders of the church, and then, and all the saints, the leaders and the people. And then he sends greetings from those in Italy. Now, what does that refer to? Some people think that the writer was in Rome because he says those in Italy greet you. But it can be taken both ways, either those in Italy or the Italian Christians. Now, you can have the Italian Christians in Palestine as well as in Italy. And so we don't know where he was when he was writing this letter. All we know is this, that these Gentile Christians were sending their greetings to these converted from Judaism. And I think that is lovely. Christian fellowship cuts across every worldly boundary. This is one of the things that always thrills my heart, to be able to have fellowship with the Lord's people in other parts of the world when you can't even understand their language, when the culture is so different that some things make you feel uncomfortable, but you're on the same spiritual wavelength because we have a common Saviour. We've been wrought upon by the same Spirit. And this is what I want us to guard against. The church should never be recognized as a manifestation of one culture. As you can gather, I'm a Welshman and I'm proud of that. I'm proud of our heritage. And in terms of our ethos, we are Calvinistic Methodist. But it is so good as well to see here this morning brothers and sisters who are not just Welsh, dare I say, who are from the other side of the Offersdyke, who are from across the world. That's Christian fellowship for you. You don't get that in any other society. And may the Lord keep us from limiting fellowship to a people group. It's across the cultures. I could go on here. It's across age ranges. It's across abilities. It's across interests that we all have. All of these things are subsumed by Jesus Christ, who is all in all. And the way to have closer fellowship with one another isn't to try and organize that. Have you ever been in a meeting where we're going to have fellowship? It can be the most miserable of gatherings because everybody is trying to have fellowship. We're all forcing something. You can't force life. Life comes naturally. The best way to enjoy fellowship with one another is to concentrate on Jesus Christ, the one who binds us. And the more we are taken up by him, the more we will be taken up with Christ in one another. That's what binds us together. And once we have this vision of Jesus Christ, he is everything to us. And we view one another then as brothers and sisters, as members of his body. And it doesn't matter whether one member is obscure and another member more public. We're all members of him. He's the all in all. So we're back to brothers, not pastors over and above the people. You know, in the old Welsh chapels, they had under the pulpits the big seat. So here, when we were in the Presbyterian church, I imagine, there would have been a big seat where the platform is now. And in many nominal chapels, you will have in that big seat a blaenoriaid, the elders and deacons. And they wouldn't be the spiritual people. In many of the old Welsh chapels, they wouldn't even be converted. But they would be there because they were the great and the good of society, the bank managers, the head teachers. And, oh, we must get rid of this notion of human greatness. That's nothing in the church. In the church of the New Testament, I'm sure there were slaves that were elders and masters that were members. Can you see how God turns upside down the ways of men? And that is something we need to bear in mind. May we never become so respectable that we forget that we're brethren, that Jesus Christ is the head, and that the pastor is just the under-shepherd. Let me just read about a meeting. Moody, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, he was in a meeting. And while in England, he was asked to speak at a special meeting in London. It was the custom at this meeting for the invited speaker to propose a resolution. He was to move a vote of thanks to the noble Earl Shaftesbury, who had presided over the meeting. He was introduced, Moody now, as their American cousin, the Reverend Mr. Moody of Chicago. Moody couldn't stand this. With a sudden abruptness, he stood up and addressed the meeting. The chairman has made two mistakes. To begin with, I'm not the Reverend Moody at all. I'm plain Dwight L. Moody, a Sunday school worker. And then, I'm not your American cousin. By the grace of God, I'm your brother, who is interested with you in our Father's work for his children. And about this vote of thanks to the noble Earl for being our chairman this evening, I don't see why we should thank him any more than he should thank us. When at any time they offered to thank our Mr. Lincoln for presiding over a meeting in Illinois, he stopped it. He said he'd try to do his duty. It's the Lord we thank. And he is all in all. We're under him. And then it closes with a benediction. Grace be with you all. Isn't it all of grace? Salvation is all of grace. The Christian life is all of grace. And when we get to the end of our pilgrimage, it will just be because of the grace of God. We have become so familiar with amazing grace, but it's not just about converting grace, it's about sustaining grace and about the grace that gets us across Jordan to our heavenly Canaan. I want you to think of the grace of God this morning as a reservoir, not as the reservoirs we have in Wales, which are full at this moment because of the wet weather, but in the summer they'll probably become half empty. That's not the reservoir of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This reservoir is always full because it's got an infinite supply because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is what grace does. This grace comes to us where we're at when we're saved. It doesn't matter how far from mercy we are. It doesn't matter how unclean we are. This grace cleanses us. And then this grace doesn't end there. This grace sustains us throughout our weary pilgrimage in this desert of a world, and we often falter because we're not tapping into the store of grace. Oh, how did the writer encourage the readers in this letter? He put it like this, and he's speaking here of prayer. Prayer isn't just a duty that we have to endure. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's what I do in prayer. I'm a thirsting soul in the desert, and there's nowhere else in the world that can give me life. And I turn again to this grace in Jesus Christ, and I'm coming as a thirsty sinner, and I tap myself into that life-giving water, and there can be streams in the desert, my friends. Have you ever seen a fountain? Not a fountain in Hyde Park, which is all ceremonial. Have you seen a real fountain in the mountains? They're very difficult to find because sometimes you will see in the rocks just water bubbling out. That's a fountain. It doesn't look much, but that fountain comes from a vast store, and so is Jesus Christ. He's despised and rejected of men. The church isn't considered relevant anymore, and even in the evangelical realm, we're going against the flow. But in one sense, does it matter if we have such a Saviour, our thirst to assuage? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How can I keep on keeping on? Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Whatever difficulties come across our path, we looked at opposition, even persecution. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. May we here at the Heath resort to that fount of never-ceasing grace. That's what we're doing every Wednesday night. That's why the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. That's where the life comes. That's where the electricity comes upon the trams. It doesn't matter how many trams you may have. It doesn't matter how grand they may look. If there's no power upon them, then they won't move. And that's what we need. We need movement. And that movement doesn't come from within us. It comes from the Spirit. And that's why we meet to pray, to resort to the throne of grace. Lord, send a spark so that this carriage of a church can move forward. And not just move forward a couple of inches, but move at a great rate. And may the carriage of your word be so empowered by the Spirit that it will move across this city, that it will move across this land, and that once again the gospel of Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Well, there we go. Let's leave it there. Keep on keeping on. That's the motto of Hebrews. We don't do it in our own strength. When we have exhausted our stores of endurance, we resort to his grace. Our Father's full giving has just begun. May we put these things into practice for his name's sake. Now let's